The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Matt, thank you, and it's great to be back here with y'all this Sunday after Thanksgiving. And I'm especially thankful to get to preach on a passage like the one that Alice just read. And so if you have a Bible, open it just to the beginning of the New Testament, to Matthew 1, and or the bulletin you were given when you came in. We'll talk about this. What we're going to see here is not really 3 points this morning, but 3 names. Matthew structures his account, or his rendering of Jesus' entrance into the world, not around propositions or truth statements, but he arranges his narrative around 3 names. These are not 3 names that Mary and Joseph, or perhaps Israel or some other person, decided to give Jesus at his birth, but these are names that God commanded them to name him: Emmanuel, Joshua, or the Hellenized version that we know as Jesus, and the King of the Jews. All 3 of those names feature prominently in what Matthew has written here, and he builds his account around that. And really, the themes that we'll see him intertwining throughout this passage is weariness and rejoicing. Like that old Christmas carol, O Holy Night. The weary world rejoices. And in this story, God's entrance into his world to redeem and renew his world, you'll see that it is only in the soil of weariness, deep-souled weariness, that deep-souled rejoicing grows out of. That's the world he came into. It's our world. It's our lives. Let me add my prayers to Matt's real quick. Father, we do pray what Matt said, that we would see Jesus. Jesus, show us yourself. Holy Spirit, take us by the hand. Lift our chins to him. You say that is your job, that is your work, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see him. So come and bring healing. Come and bring deep-souled rejoicing in our deep weariness, in our groans. And help us to even enter into that weariness deeper this morning, to not pass it by, but to pull over and linger in it, that we might feel in our bones and in our hearts leaping out of us this resonance with your gospel, which has met us in those very places. Do this because you're good. Do this because we're your people. Do this because you love us and because it is your reputation and your delight to do it. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, when Alice was reading the passage, or if you've come across this passage recently, have you picked up on all of the weariness that's in it? All the complexity and the tension that's in that passage? This very Christmassy story, we associate it with things like the Nativity or Advent. We read it each year. We read it in church. We read it at home. And it's difficult for us to appreciate the details that Matthew is going out of his way to draw attention to. And the reason why is because what we have done, maybe the past 200 or 300 years, what we have done with Christmas is something very different than what the writers of the Gospels have done with the account of Jesus' entrance into the world. Think about a few of the most popular Christmas hymns, not even Christmas songs, but Christmas hymns that we, the church, sing. Here's a few of them: Silent Night, Holy Night, All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace. Anyone with a new child knows that was not written by someone with children, or at least someone with new children. Then there's O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. In a way, in a manger, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. This is very different than a song we'll sing right after this sermon called O Come, Emmanuel, which has been around since around the 3rd or 4th century. The early church sang this song, and the way they sang O Come, Emmanuel was in antiphony, I think that's how you pronounce the term. Half of the congregation or the gathering, wherever they were meeting, would sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. A song, words of groaning, words of tension, words of darkness, words of yearning. And that side of the church or that side of the congregation would sing all of those lyrics, and the other side would pipe in, just rush right in with rejoice, rejoice, O Israel, in response to their groaning and their yearning and the darkness and the tension, the complexity and the weariness that their brothers and sisters had just sung. The church would answer itself with the gospel. And I think they were perhaps paying a little bit better attention to the way that Jesus' entrance into the world is described in the scriptures. And this is a little peripheral curmudgeonly issue if the way that he came into the world is just a peripheral issue, if it's not that big of a deal, if it's just quibbling with details. But if the way that God entered into his world to redeem his world is important, then what I'm talking about, this disparity between the way the Bible describes his entrance and our understanding of it, is a really big deal. And it's a big deal because Matthew says, the way he begins his account, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew is not just saying, hey, we got to get the beginning of the story out of the way before we get to the good stuff. He's not just saying, hey, this is the story of Jesus' birth. He's saying something very specific that's going to affect every detail he decides to share and how he crafts it. He says, in this way, Jesus was born. How did he come? How did he arrive? What did he come into? That's what Matthew is concerned with, is how his birth took place. And this is where things get spicy and interesting. Because in the space of, I don't know how many verses Alice read earlier, maybe that's about 10, a very short amount of text, you have woven into this all kinds of shady things. Sexual promiscuity, shame is in a spotlight, not in the background, but it's dragged into the spotlight. Divorce, rumors around town, poverty, two young adolescent people deeply confused by a cosmic curveball from God himself and what it meant for their lives being turned upside down. Political turmoil. Oh, little things like infanticide or genocide, ethnic cleansing from a tyrannical king. These are all the things. When you zoom in, it gets even more complex. Mary and Joseph, in Luke's account, where you have the Magnificat and a longer account of Mary's interaction with the angel telling her what's going to happen, it says that Mary treasured these things up in her heart. And it says in this passage, Matthew says that Joseph considered these things. He was considering these things when this angel appeared to him in a dream one night. What we don't know is how long was he considering it. It's 9 months for a baby to go from the point of conception to the point of birth. Where in those 9 months? Was it a day later? Was it 2 months later? Was it when Mary got her baby bump and things started to get real? How many sleepless nights did Joseph have before he fell asleep one night and had a dream? And this is what God told him. How long did Mary treasure these things in her heart? They are both a good Jewish boy and a good Jewish girl. They knew this is not just being socially ostracized. They knew the penalty for adultery. Right there in the law. They knew that their friends, their dads, their moms, their siblings would respond the same way to the Holy Spirit has conceived a child within me. The same way you would respond if your roommate or your daughter came to you and said, Dad, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, the Holy Spirit conceived a child in me. And you're like, what? They knew it's as unbelievable as we know it's unbelievable. And so it's the shame of that, it's the stigma of that, it's the rumors that will go around about that, which did go around. Jesus is known later on as, to clean up the language, the illegitimate child. He's known as the son of Mary. Where's dad? Dad's out of the picture. We don't know who his dad is. Those rumors absolutely spread. We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus is born into relative poverty. And so think of Appalachia. Think of maybe a place like West Virginia and all the stories that we heard in the past couple of years with elections. That's the context that Jesus is coming into the world that Matthew draws attention to. This is a family living paycheck to paycheck. This is not a family that has Starwood rewards points to stay at the Hilton when a census is called. This is a family in the middle of the night knocking on doors. Have you ever had that experience? The worst that's ever happened to us is at 3 a.m. a flight got canceled. It kept getting delayed. And so at 3 a.m, we're going around in San Antonio looking to see if there's any hotels. And the first one we found had one room left. And so we were fine. But this is a family. This is a dad walking around town, knocking on doors, trying to find a place for his wife, who is 9 months pregnant, to deliver a child. Time doesn't allow to really dive into the depths of the confusion and the uncertainty that the plan of God caused in Mary and Joseph's lives. Do you get the sense of like, Lord, this sounds great, but why me? Can it please be someone else? This literally bends every trajectory in my life to some place I'd never even thought about. This was not my plan. And they're having to reimagine everything because of God's plan and what it means for them. And it produces fear because every time they have an encounter with God, with an angel, what's the first thing they say? Don't be afraid, which presumes they're afraid. They don't know what to do. This is producing panic in them. And then as you move into chapter 2, you see the political turmoil that this arrival, that God's entrance into this world causes. And this is a span of maybe up to 2 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We don't know how much time has elapsed between these two things that Matthew includes in this. But Matthew insists that we deal with this as well. Now, think about this. This is King Herod, who's threatened by the arrival of one known as the King of the Jews from the scriptures. And so you know the order. Any boy 2 or under is killed to try to neutralize the threat. The closest thing that we have seen to this is chlorine attacks in Syria. Did you ever watch any of those videos? Or did you turn your head away from the TV when they came on of people convulsing and foaming? We can't watch this stuff. It's so brutal. It's so real. There's something in us that wants to deny that this is the world we live in, where little kids are gas attacked. This is the world that Jesus parachutes into. And Matthew will not sanitize the details. He will not let us have our silent night, our little town of Bethlehem, our often a distant manger with cattle lowing and stars silently passing by. This is as ugly as it gets. This is as real as it gets. And the weariness that we're talking about, the groaning, the crying, the weeping, if you read on in chapter 2, it's talking about Bethlehem, this place of lament and weeping because of what has happened in it, or sorry, Nazareth. Loud lamentation. That weariness is the backdrop of the rejoicing that Matthew also records and that Luke records. And so we have to somehow pull these two things together because God puts them together and he says they are compatible. Deep-souled weariness is in some way compatible with deep-souled rejoicing. But to experience this deep-souled rejoicing, we have to enter into and abide in and linger in the deep-souled weariness. And for some of us, one of the main pieces of this message and this word this morning is that that's the application for you, is to not turn your head away from the screen of whatever's going on in your life, your marriage, your parenting, your body, your job, your relationships, is to not turn your head away, but to look dead at it and to enter into that weariness and that groaning in that yearning so that we can truly hear where Jesus has come to, how he has arrived in our world. I think this is actually very encouraging when you look at this weariness, because it reminds you that, oh, wait a minute, I forgot. God does get what life is like for me. My life, this inner dialogue I walk around with all day, the stuff that goes well, the stuff that goes horribly, the tensions, that's the world he came into. That's the me. That's the doorstep he arrives at. We usually think, I'm somewhere I never thought I would be. I've done something I never thought I would do. I've got to find my way back to the places God comes to, which are usually clean places, sanitized places. And we go back to working our way back to wherever he is. He's not a special forces God who drops in behind enemy lines where he's actually needed, but he's the clumsy infantry dozens of miles away. And we've got to crawl through the brush to find our way to him. And we end up living an anti-gospel that produces no rejoicing, just more weariness, just more tiredness. Well, it's not just that Matthew is weaving together these things of weariness and rejoicing. He's also weaving into this account three names. And the first name that he weaves into this is Emmanuel, Hebrew. Really simple. It's just a preposition with a name attached to it. Emmanuel, with us, God. Or God is with us. And again, I mentioned it in my prayer, but these are not names that people just said, oh, I think he looks like a Luke. I think he looks like an Emmanuel. I had a grandfather that name. Let's do that. These are things God's saying, you shall call him Emmanuel. And Matthew says, just in case any of you didn't get the message in parentheses, which means God with us. And I want to look at that from three angles really quickly, that phrase, God with us, to just toss that around for a second. What difference does it make that Jesus bears the name Emmanuel, God with me? God with you. What does that mean? My sister lives in a town about 2 hours away from Nairobi. I don't even know the name of the town. It's really tiny. And she has been there for almost 10 years now, and it's a baby home. It's a baby rescue home. It's not an orphanage. They basically rescue babies that have been abandoned or that the police bring to them, or babies that have been left out by the roadside, not wanted by the mothers, and they take care of these children until they can find families in the community or churches in the community that will adopt them and be their forever family. My sister she's a few years younger than me, but she's a trained EMT. She's a Westerner. She has access to money and political power and education. Again, like I said, she's medically trained. She has got 3 older brothers, so she's incredibly fierce because of the fights that she grew up in the midst of with all of us. She's tough as nails, and she loves these kids. And they're, for lack of a better term, orphans at this point in their lives. They have no one that wants them. There are no mothers, there are no fathers, there are no families in the picture, or else they would be with them. What does it mean that Annie, my sister, is with them? It means that all of who she is and all of what she has and all of her expertise is with them too. And it means that she is with them. Not, I'm here if you need me. Not, give me a call if there's anything I can do. But with them. Orphans. And so all of her education, all of her Westernness and the access and the doors that that opens, all of her medical training, all of her ferocity, all of her character, all of her attributes are there on the scene with these little boys and little girls. And so when the doctors or nurses are taking shortcuts with their help, guess who's up in their face saying, no, 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 no. You get back in there and you do this the right way. And guess who's raising money back here for these kids when needs arise that they can't pay for? What does it mean that Annie is with them? It means they can rejoice even as weariness lingers, the sadness, the tragedy of orphanness. They can rejoice because she is with them. What does it mean that God is with me? What does it mean that God is with you? It means that he is not just, hey, if you need me, call me. I'll be here for you. Reach out. As we often say to each other. It means that God and all of his attributes and all of his resources and his expertise and his care is with, on the scene, you and all of your attributes and all of my deficiencies and all of my desperations and weariness and groaning and needs and various forms of orphanness. He is with me in that. And it means that he is well acquainted with these things too. The reason my sister knows her way around hospitals is because that's where her babies spend a good portion of their lives. And the reason that God knows his way around this world and your life isn't merely because he's omniscient and knows everything. It's because he has walked these paths because it's where his people are. He is a shepherd. It's where his sheep are. That's why he knows these places. Here's also what it means before we move on to the next name. This means that there is something bigger and more fundamental about your tragedies or whatever's going on in your life, the long-term stubborn sufferings that will not go away, that you've been dealing with for 7 or 8 or 11 or 25 years. It means that there's something in someone bigger than those tragedies that is more fundamental to what's going on in your life and where your life is going. And his name is Emmanuel, God with you in that stuff. Just as my sister's presence with these little boys and girls is more fundamental to their story and their lives than their status as orphans, is it not? God's presence with you, his presence in you, is more fundamental to your story and your life and your future than whatever suffering and tragedies and weariness lingers in your life and may continue to linger. So many of us need to pull over in this, get out of the car and look at this scenic overlook and stop passing it by, but to sit and to watch and to see grace invade the least likely places you ever thought you'd see it, and to sit and watch or to get a friend to help you see how he is present with you in those places. There's a place in Lord of the Rings where Sam famously asks, is everything sad in the world coming untrue? Yes, everything in the world sad is coming untrue. All of the things in Matthew's account, the poverty, the genocide, the ethnic cleansing, the promiscuity, the shame, the rumors, is all coming untrue because he is with us and he is for us. And this is a God who parachutes in behind enemy lines under fire to rescue his people. This is not the clumsy infantry. This is not the Navy from miles away shooting shells and hoping that the people can swim out to the ships and find rescue. This is airborne. So Jesus interrupts all of these things in our lives because his name is Emmanuel. Well, his name is also King of the Jews, and this is the title, this is the name that threatens Herod so much, because Herod was known as King of the Jews. That's my name. Who's this other guy being called and flocked to as King of the Jews, as Matthew calls him in 2 verse 2? The question is, and Matt actually alluded to this earlier, if Jesus is king, what kind of king is he? Because Herod is also a king. And Herod is most like the kings we are familiar with, right? He's most like the political leaders we're familiar with. Jealous, envious, with a lock hold on their own power and their own incumbency, who are threatened, even if it's by good things that would lead to thriving for all, if it threatens their power and their seat, it has to be eliminated. Those are the kind of kings and the kind of kingship that we're familiar with. So what kind of king is Jesus? Well, Matthew tells us a few things that we wouldn't know because we're Westerners in 2018, but the people knew. Kings in this day and age were always referred to as shepherds. That's one thing that a king did, that he was seen as and referred to, and metaphors of being a shepherd king. And this is what Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 6. It's on your page. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Which means that this King Jesus isn't just God with us, but he's also a king. What kind of a king is he? A shepherd king. I don't know what you think of Pope Francis, but his first few months in office, when everyone was like, who is this guy from Argentina? What kind of pope is he going to be? Said something. It was a conference of Catholic priests, kind of the lowest rung on the Catholic ladder, the people who are with the people in their parish all the time. And he was criticizing some of them. And he said, so many of you are collectors of novelties and antiquities, and there's such a big chasm between you and your people. And he said, you're shepherds, and shepherds must smell like their sheep. Jesus is a shepherd, and he smells like you. And he smells like the stuff in your life because he's that present. He's that engaged. He's that alert. He's that attuned. He's that near. He smells like his sheep. The flip side of this Jesus as King of the Jews coin is what we see coming out of Herod's heart. Jesus being king threatens anyone else who has a claim to the throne, namely me. And I don't order the destruction of everyone 2 years and under. I've never done that before. I've never issued that command, or don't have power to issue that command, or a desire to issue that command. But there's other things that I do to marginalize King Jesus because his reign threatens me. Partly because I don't understand he's a shepherd king. Partly because I don't understand he is with me. But partly because I misunderstand and I think that I'm king too. And his arrival into my fiefdoms, into my status quo, threatens it. And so we have very familiar ways of marginalizing him and eradicating him and his authority and his kingship in our lives. And we see Herod doing that. We see all of Jerusalem. It's not just Herod. It was all of Jerusalem, Matthew says, that was bothered by his arrival. And there's a place in each of us that's bothered by his arrival too. And this is what is so miraculous and must be spirit-driven and spirit-produced in Mary and in Joseph, is their yieldedness, which took appearances of angels, took the grace of God for them to yield themselves to the plan of God, to the arrival of King Jesus in the nearest and dearest places in their own lives. Had to have been supernatural for that to happen. Because otherwise there would be this tug of war, this resistance, which we see later on in life, them with Jesus at the temple and other places, but they had yielded themselves. They had so trusted the brilliance and the beauty of God's plan. God had given them grace to be able to cling to that and to expect rejoicing to come out of a weary situation, a plan that produced weariness in them, that they were able to yield themselves to that and embrace it. And I think the same is true for us. It's actually the gospel that frees you to yield yourself to the king. It is his shepherd kingship that allows us to lay down and to climb off the throne and to let him climb up to it. When you really do believe that his reign is better, it is more fruitful, it is more life-giving than my reign, then we move. So, the last name that Matthew gives us is Jesus, which in Hebrew, and which probably the name that Jesus was called, the name that was recorded in this is Joshua. And that's a name that's very rich, very textured in biblical history, because the name Joshua means Yahweh saves or Yahweh delivers. Matthew adds a little bit and God says, name him Joshua, name him Jesus, because he will deliver my people from their sins. And that is a name that Jesus lives into remarkably. And this gives a little bit more clarity about what does it mean that God is with me? What does it mean that he is my king? To do what? For what purpose? Why has he come? The same way you should ask that question if an ambulance comes to your house with its lights and sirens, or the police. Why are you here? Those are the kind of people that when they show up in your life, you're asking, why are you here? When Jesus shows up in someone's life as a deliverer, as a savior from sin, we should ask the question, why are you here? And he says, I have come to deliver you, to throw you over my back, and to run you away from danger, to run you away from death, to run you away from guilt, to run you away from all of these things that have tangled you up and killed you and incapacitated you. You shall call his name Joshua, for he will deliver my people from their sins. This is where that O Holy Night song actually gets it right. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining that he appears. In a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. This is Jesus, who is God with us, God with me. This is Jesus, the shepherd king, who smells like his sheep because he's with his sheep. And he protects his sheep and he provides for his sheep. And this is Jesus, whose name is Joshua, and has delivered you from your sins. And if you don't know him, bends over backwards, just about every word he says during his 3 years of ministry, to invite you and to say, this is real. Wake up. I will deliver you too. I will deliver you from the very things you thought you could never get out of. I have parachuted in behind enemy lines to meet you where you are because you can't make your way through the lines. You can't swim your way out to the ships. This is the Christmas story. A lot more like Normandy in the height of battle than O Little Town of Bethlehem or Away in a Manger or Silent Night. Let's pray.